came up, and really what we're talking about is stuff back in the 19th century, moving into the early 20th century, and has become, you know, prevalent throughout American Christianity, even amongst more conservative-leaning, Bible-believing churches and believers. So the subject is important for us because there is a lot of confusion there, and it's not an innocent confusion. It's not something that doesn't bring spiritual harm to anybody. If it really wasn't one of those things that didn't bring spiritual harm, it wouldn't really be that important for us to address so much. But this one does. It deviates in many ways, and we want to be sure that we don't deviate. So, what are we going to talk about this morning by way of introduction? Sanctification and the Christian life. First thing I want to do is give a background of my own life and my own experience. I was first introduced to the idea of what may be a different type of view of the Christian life or an assessment or an analysis of the Christian life. Back in college, I joined a parachurch group, and I was probably a new believer. I wasn't even a believer probably. When I went to college, started attending it, became a believer through some associations there and Bible studies. The group was InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. They're still alive and well today throughout college campuses, among others like Navigators and Campus Crusade. Just changed its name to Crew now, and different groups like that. And so I was introduced to the Christian life through groups like that and this particular group as well at a retreat called Bible and Life, where the leaders taught a weekend seminars on the idea of making a decision to accept Jesus as Savior of our sins. And they approached it as an... You're all here in this group, and you're here at this retreat. You're part of our group. I'm assuming all of you are Christians, which means you've accepted Jesus as Savior. But now what we want to do is then push you further and move you into the next level. I don't know if they used those exact words, but they did say, now it's time for you to receive Jesus as Lord. So they made a dichotomy there, where you can have yourself in the place of being a Christian. I've accepted him as Savior, but he's not Lord of my life. And what does that mean, that he's not Lord of my life? Well, we'll describe that as we go into this series. But it was time to make him Lord of your life. And what they were teaching, I came to learn years later, was something which is actually ironic to me, but it is real, that they were teaching what is called a Chaferian perspective, or a Luceberry Chafer. And his teaching on the subject, you can be a Christian and have him as Savior and then not as Lord, and you accept him as Lord later in your Christian life. So the Christian life can be defined in two parts or two movements, coming into the salvation aspect, and then there is a spiritual aspect that you move into where you're now following him as Lord, and now it starts looking like you're living a more holy life than you were before. So he taught that, and it is popularized, and they were teaching that. The reason why it's ironic is because Schaefer was one of the teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary, and they didn't want anything to do with Dallas, even though they were teaching things coming from there. This is InterVarsity people. They were a little more liberal in their views. So, two stages to the Christian life. Is that the Christian life? Is that what it looks like? Where you're saved, but no submission to the commands and lordship of Christ. And submission to him as Lord, following his calling to become a disciple in his life, comes later. Comes later. Maybe it comes earlier for some, but generally you've compartmentalized your Christian life into two. I didn't think too much about that. I didn't know anything. I didn't have the discernment of Scripture, and it took some time. And then coming across Scripture later in my college days, things like this in Matthew chapter 10. So open your Bibles to Matthew 10. We have statements from Christ made to the disciples in verse 34. And of course, this is he's got the 12 apostles, he's called them out, he's going to send them out into ministry, and he makes these statements. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And here it is. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And those are pretty challenging words that I weighed out, and I thought, wow, that's pretty serious. That's pretty radical of Jesus to lay that burden now or put that fork in the road decision right there. Do you love your father or mother more than me? If you do, you're not worthy of me. What does that mean? You're not worthy of me. And that struck me as I studied that and learned that. It seemed to be pretty clear to me. It's the same as saying, deny yourself. But if you're not willing to deny yourself, you're not worthy of me. Are we talking about actually being a Christian? Or maybe, as some would probably conclude, well, this is later. You are a Christian, but you're not quite in that level of spirituality yet. So you're in the first phase of your Christian life, and you've got to make this decision now later in your life to deny yourself. So they've separated that. So passages like that really create an issue and a problem. And then you've got chapter 7 of Matthew. Chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty miracles in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, that's that's pretty eye-opening right there. That is direct to this particular group of people who are claiming, Lord, Lord, and then looking at their Christian life, we did these things in your name, and then Jesus in the assessment at the end was, I never knew you. What you say you had is not reality. It's not reality. Now, some would say, okay, well, maybe there's some other ways to explain that. And it comes to the question of, well, what's the Christian life then? What's happened? Is there different movements in the life? Is there changes that take place over the course of time to where at the end he's telling them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness? Questions come to that, to the foray on that. So what I was learning through those and looking at passages like this, and then another book that came up was John MacArthur's book, Gospel According to Jesus, where I went right after these subjects, and I started having my eyes open on some of those things and the lordship of Christ, and where, again, we said you have him as Savior, and then you call him, then you need to make him Lord later in your life, and MacArthur was arguing that's not a later in life, that's right in the front end. So this is the lordship salvation controversy, and so those types of books and issues started showing up, and was starting to get me interested to figure out, wait a minute, what is the Christian life then? Let's get some clarity on that. And by the way, when I was in InterVarsity, I was exposed to a lot of charismatic-leaning people. Pretty much the majority of the people in there were either part of a church, Vineyard Church, if you're familiar with Vineyard Church, John Wimber is the founder of that, very Pentecostal, charismatic, and different waves or angles, you know, the four square and the assemblies and whatever else. So there's a lot of charismatic people. I got to know them, got to, you know, interact with them. We didn't really have a lot of theological in-depth conversations because I didn't have a lot of depth theologically at that time, but I was exposed a little bit to that and started to learn a little bit about those viewpoints and come to learn what we have there is a dichotomous type of Christian experience, even in those in the charismatic world, is you have those who are anointed by the Spirit speaking in tongues or doing miracles or anything like that. That would be the anointed class. And then there are those who are not yet anointed. That would be, they're not yet baptized by the Spirit. So this concept of baptism of the Spirit comes later in your life, and you kind of pursue that until finally you get that. Either you get that by someone laying their hands on you, or you get that by some revival or retreat you go to or whatever it is. And so pretty similar to what I was experiencing there in IVCF, and the, only put it in a more charismatic bent there. So they created, or they had within that area, those who were the haves and those who were the have-nots, right? And so that's kind of the mentality of that. And I didn't make the connections until later. I'm like, well, there is a connection. There's a connection with that thinking, with what we're describing here, this dichotomous Christian life, that it's just in a more charismatic side of it. So there's roots here that I want to get back to. And this is what he does in this book. He gets right back to the roots of where this type of thinking of describing the Christian life came from. Okay, so that's where we're heading. So you, if you want, I would encourage you to get this book. It's called No Quick Fix, and it is being sold by Amazon and wherever else. This is another one that's a reprint called Holiness. That's worthwhile. That's 100 years older, but it's speaking at a different time, but on the same issues at the time when these types of things that he's talking about were actually coming up, and it was very popular in the church back 100 years ago in the turn of the century. So you may be familiar with this movement called the Keswick movement. Anybody familiar with that? Raise your hand. You know Keswick? Okay, we got a couple there. We're going to learn what Keswick is. Or Methodism. You familiar with Methodism? Methodist Church comes from a guy, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and Wesleyanism. There's a viewpoint or perspective of the Christian life that is laid out that is Methodism, and it has its roots in what we're going to describe and talk about here. Well, we'll talk a little bit about them. And perfectionism is a term that comes from that world or that area. Sinless perfectionism in the Christian life. So there's a lot of things to discuss and address that are important for us. And you might think, that was only 100 years ago. Do we have that? Well, we'll get into this, and you'll come to find out, wow, it's got its roots in a lot of things that you've probably heard or come across in your day. I, especially back in the 80s when I was in college, I saw it. That was what was taught, and most of my friends knew or thought that this is what the Christian life is, two-part type of thing. And we needed some correction there. Okay, so I got to turn this on. Let's get some slides rolling ahead here. So confusion in a lot of areas in our world today. Two-part dichotomy of the Christian experience is probably the biggest issue. And you might think, well, is it that big a deal? As long as you're a Christian, well, yeah. As long as you're a Christian, that's probably the priority, most important issue. And yet, if you got a two-part dichotomy, are we convincing people who aren't Christians that they are Christians? Now we got some serious confusion, and that is part of what we want to deal with. Pentecostalism and the issue of the baptism of the Spirit, what is that, and why is that connected to this? It comes right out of these foundations. The subject of progressive sanctification, that I hope to teach you. That is the more, I believe, I'm convinced, is the more biblical description and understanding of the Christian life, progressive sanctification. And I'll show you some differences there. I got a few handouts to pass out here. Perfectionism, the victorious life. There's books and there's popular authors that you're probably familiar with or you've seen that come from these areas, and they use terminology that are drawn out of this. Victorious life is one of them. No eternal security. The idea that you can lose your salvation, that has to play in some of this, and it will, especially in the Methodist area. Grace, antinomianism. Now, that's something I don't think these guys address specifically because it's more of a recent phenomena, and what we mean by that is let go, let God is now taken on new feet, new arms in a more, hey, it's not about keeping commands and not about obeying imperatives. You just let God in the sense of his grace. Just rest in his grace, rest in his grace. And there are books that are popular authors that you know and you've probably read that are embracing something there. And that is something recent, and it is an issue about the Christian life that we need to talk about. Pietistic legalism, that's been around for a long time. Legalism. And if you're familiar with legalism, do the list, do the rules, keep the law, keep you know, Sabbath, keep whatever, and you do all these things, and this is how we define spirituality. And if I could say this whole subject, it is all about what is the Christian life in terms of what is spiritual. What is spirituality in the Christian? And that's what I want to go after. So we will tackle that over the couple of months. Here's another one. If you really want to get into some higher life Keswick theology, which I would not recommend that you do this, you may be familiar with this. This is Bethel Church in Redding, California. They've got what's called the School of Healing and Impartation. School of Healing Impartation. I mean, talk about really getting that baptism of the Spirit and really becoming a super spiritual giant. And that's the intention here, is impart you the power to heal, to do prophecies, to be an apostle, to do what the apostles did, and just going and ramping it up. And that's what this little, it's not a little school, it's very popular. You're familiar with Jesus Culture. The music group comes right out of this thinking, right out of that theology, and right out of that church and school. So beware of that. But we're talking about things that are connected here, and this is connected to all that. So here's the crux of what we're going to talk about. Let's get some handouts here. I got stuff printed out. I got 25, and there's more than 25, I think. But we'll give it a shot. Get someone over here. I got three handouts, and do your best to spread those out for us. And we'll talk a little bit about what those handouts mean and work on those over the weeks. So here's the crux. If I am sanctified, and we're talking about past tense, I have been sanctified in Christ, I'm declared righteous, positional sanctification. If I am sanctified, if I am a Christian, if I have now been filled with the Holy Spirit, if I've been baptized by the Spirit, why am I still sinning? Is it possible in this life to live sinless or perfectionistic? That's perfectionism. Is it possible to finally arrive where I don't sin anymore? You think, who says that? There are denominations that are denominations for that very reason based on that particular position. And what if I have not achieved it yet? What is holding me back? Okay, if I got to get to this higher life or got to get to this level of Jesus as Lord, what's keeping me from claiming Jesus as Lord, even though he's my Savior, or moving up to that next step? What's doing this? What happens to me spiritually if I sin tomorrow? Now I'm getting into implication questions. Okay, if I got all this stuff going on, if I sin tomorrow, if I sin in the next 5 minutes, what happens to me spiritually? Have I just been knocked off the pillar here and I'm back down to the lower level? Am I in a different spiritual or Christian condition now? And I'm bouncing between two. Is my spiritual standing compromised in Christ? Is it fatally compromised? I say fatally, that is, I've been born again, then I'm filled with the Spirit. If I sin grievously, does that mean all of that gets canceled and killed? And now I'm not born again anymore, which means I need to get reborn again or rededicated. I'm not sure if they would go that far, but implication-wise, I would think they need to. What would cause that death to occur? Is there a remedy to restore my born-again condition? Is Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 telling me that it's impossible for me to get back into that born-again condition? If I lose my salvation once, is there any chance I can get it back? Well, these are questions just kind of built off of the implications of these viewpoints of the Christian life. And I want to throw those out there to think about. If this is what it is, then this is the result of the thinking. Can a spiritually mature Christian experience suffering, trial, temptation, and weakness? Okay, let me ask that a question again. Can a spiritually mature Christian experience suffering, trial, temptation, and weakness? Or is a spiritually mature Christian one who experiences the victorious Christian life all the time? What does that mean? Why do some teach that there are two types of the Christian, the spiritual and the carnal? Those who have and those who have not. Is there a biblical reason for that? And what is higher life theology or Keswick theology? Those are questions I want us to think through. So I'm going to do a little extended study through this. Now, let me take you to a text here. Ephesians 4. Turn there. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And we've got 15 minutes. And I gave you these handouts, so what do I got here? I'll take these two. Four views of sanctification. These are four general popular views. Take that page. I don't think I got it up. Do I have that up there? I don't think I do. Yeah, there it is. Four views of sanctification. And this is a graph to kind of show what the Christian life looks like. The Christian life starts at the cross, and then you got throughout your life until death. Okay, I think everybody would hold, after we die, we go to be with the Lord, there's resurrection, there's glory. I don't think there's much debate over it. Well, there may be some, but we'll deal with that in another series. But this is now. Okay, now I'm a Christian. You have the Wesleyan perfectionism in churches like Methodist Church, Church of the Nazarene, Salvation Army, Holiness Churches, Free Methodist Churches. And you have this idea of a two-part, non-sanctified, and then total surrender leads to state of Christian perfection. This was taught by John Wesley. And we'll get into that when we have the time there. Anybody familiar with that? Come across that before or interacted with Methodist type thinking? You have? Okay. All right. You can go to any church like that, a Church of Nazarene, and take a look. And if they've got something published in their doctrine or their viewpoints of the Christian life like this, look at what they say and the words they'll express there. If they do give some detail and depth to it, you'll see this promoted. Keswick teaching looks the same. Different words, different terminology, maybe some different concepts involved there. Victorious life, victorious Christian, and the defeated Christian. So you have Christians who are converted, yet they're living a defeated life. And then at some point, they let go and let God. Now they're in the victorious life. Now there's a lot of variation there, and we'll get into that over time. Keswick. Keswick is a place in England. It was a meeting ground, a conference ground that people met, and it was kind of a revival atmosphere, and these things were taught to get to help and to encourage people to go from the defeated to the victorious. And there are missionaries and movements and churches and pastors and all sorts of leadership that flowed out of this and took their stuff around the world. Hannah Whittall Smith, Andrew Murray, you may be familiar with Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael came out of these types of thinking in that part of the world. The reform perspective, we'll just say this is the progressive sanctification. That's the third one down the list. Progressive sanctification emphasizes regeneration and growth in holiness through spiritual disciplines in which God applies trials, temptation, and things and the different struggles of life that test and refine through life. And there's a progression that goes up. That doesn't mean that there aren't points I gave you another page there from, I think it's John MacArthur, Grace to You, shows a little more accurately this type of thing, like a heartbeat going through. There's ups and downs, there's times in which sin can be grievous, can be over a season and whatnot, and trying to explain that. We're trying to explain the Christian life, what's going on, and in the progressive regeneration and progressive sanctification, there's not a two-part Christian here. There's a one-part. That would be the distinction. And then Schaeffer, the Schaefferian perspective, Lewis Perry Schaeffer, Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, that is Dallas Theological Seminary back, 20, 30, 40 years ago. They were the popular teachers of that. Accept Christ as Savior. Later on, you accept Him as Lord. You got the carnal man to begin with. You start with the natural man. You become a Christian, become a carnal man, and then you become a spiritual man. And this is drawn from 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul tells the Corinthians, are you guys carnal? Aren't you spiritual? I have to address you as carnal. and they jump on that and say, there we have two Christians there, a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian. So, and then that breeds all sorts of things. Now, another page there, I'll give you that one, that give you two positions, and that kind of gives you a little more perspective of the top one being the progressive Christian life, sanctification, and then the one down there is more of the Keswick view. And a little more accurately, you see, at the point where they get the victorious life is a crisis where they consecrate themselves, they surrender themselves, they have faith in God. There's the let go, the let God, where we stop trying to do things ourselves, we stop depending on self, and we just fully surrender to God. And you get this spirit-filled, victorious Christian life, and there's moments in which you fall from that, so you drop back down, you got to come back up, and you drop back down, and so your life is this, back and forth, and some of the questions I asked earlier was, what is it that causes the down when you're in the victorious Christian life, and what is it that can get you back up, and what is it that ultimately leads to this surrender that's different than what's before? What are we describing there? Are we actually describing a Christian life, or are we describing maybe regeneration at that point instead of having this carnal category? So there's questions there that we need to address. And that other page is a little more accurate. We could do a little more study, personal study on that. But let me take you to Ephesians 4. We'll close with this. Just a few phrases I want to highlight here. So what does the Bible say about the Christian life? Now, Ephesians is written to a church, so this may be seen more as instructions to the church as a body. So let's say we're talking to us as a group here, and he's instructing us. But with that is the individual personal responsibilities and individual personal issues involved in where are we going in our Christian life. What does it look like? So Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, let me back up for you. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll read on. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that's a great constitution right there for that church. Here's your constitutional statement. This is what you exist for. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This is where your goals are. This is where your, as a church, as a body, we're to see everybody heading in this direction. So if we can say, this is the Christian life, and this is what entails the Christian life from here on out and what is involved. Now, there's a lot more there, but these are good summary statements. They're important. You see the word edification. First thing that comes out is for the building up of the body of Christ. So he gifts the church these gifted individuals who use the speaking of the truth in love, who instruct and guide and confront and encourage and build up using the scriptures for the sake of righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. They're using that, they're equipped, or they are personally equipped with that gift so that they can equip the saints, provide resource for the saints for the work of ministry. And the four here's with the result that it happens in this way, building up of the body of Christ. So the first thing we see is building up of the body of Christ. So think of a construction site. Edification is this word, to edify the body of Christ. As a body is built up and you go through training and you lift weights and you provide nutrition to it, you keep it from harm's way, you give it medicine when it is ill. You're doing something here to strengthen the body, to enable the body to be equipped to do the work of ministry is the idea. So you're adding to those who are saved, the congregation, as a whole, externally. We could be building it up that way. We're adding saved people, and we're bringing them in. And internally, we're building each individual up by strengthening them. This is personal sanctification. This is striving against sin. This is growing in spiritual discernment. You see that in verse 14. We don't want to be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. That was me back in college, going to InterVarsity, going to this Bible and Life retreat, and hearing them talk about, well, you've made him Savior, now you need to make him Lord. Okay, here's some doctrines being thrown at me, and I'm this child, and I'm getting thrown this way and that way. What is this? Okay, is this the Christian life? Then I come and hear something later, and it's this, and then I see charismatic things, and I see all sorts of strange stuff going on, and I'm just tossed here and there. Why? Because I'm a child, spiritually. I have yet to grow a little bit of discernment, and I'm vulnerable, especially to every wind of doctrine that comes my way, human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. What I need is the spiritual truth of Scripture to be spoken into my life in love so that I can grow up in every way into Him who is the head of Christ. All right? See that? 14 and 15. That applies directly to the statement, building up the body of Christ. That's what we want to try to do. What should never be allowed to happen within the context of a congregation with Christian life being defined here for the members is tearing down. We are to build up, not tear down the rest of the body. Now, this can happen in a lot of ways. This can happen by the abuse of authority. Someone's coming in the position of authority, using deceitful schemes and using human cunning and craftiness, and whatever their agenda is, they're using the body and they're tearing them down or they're manipulating them to bring harm, that would bring harm to their soul for their own benefit, whatever that is. So there's something that there's an abuse of authority for the sake of selfish means that can tear the body down. The body can be torn down in other ways. Can you come up with some ways? Besides one individual or a leader tearing down flock. Yeah. Okay. So what was happening then? If they were not dealing with sin in the church, now take it below the surface level of the people in the church and this one guy, 1 Corinthians 5, who is living an immoral life, and they're allowing it. What was happening below the surface? What did he say there? He used a metaphor. A lump of dough. What gets thrown at it? The leaven gets in the dough. What happens to the leaven when it gets in the dough? It grows, right? It infects. And so sin that is promoted, allowed, looked past, and this immorality or whatever it would be begins to corrupt the body. That's tearing down. Very good. What else could be a way that the body could be torn down? Yeah.
Incorrect or false teaching of scriptures, or another way it says, a dishonest approach to scripture or application.
Okay. I call that spiritual poisoning. You know, kind of like the same idea as leaven, where you have sin. Now you put it more in the doctrinal side of it. It's spiritual poison. It's gangrene teaching. And it begins to infect, just like leaven. Biblical error, heresy, false doctrine. Anything else? Yeah. Very good. You guys read my notes. Very good, yes. Rivalry, contentiousness, Titus 3. 1 Corinthians was full of divisions and rivalries and this, that, and the other. And it was a major battleground. And it was not a church that was being built up by those things. It was being torn apart. So, yeah, the divisiveness, proud, arrogant people, they were suing one another, they're allowing sinful behavior, sexual immorality, There's a perspective of marriage that was confused and weak. There was drunkenness of the communion service. There was abuse of spiritual gifts, and on and on and on it went. They were denying the resurrection. All sorts of stuff that Paul's looking at going, you guys, how are you guys still alive? There is massive disunity and massive disruption within your body. There's no building up going on here. There's tearing down. And so he needed to write to them. So that's the type of stuff, as we think about that, okay, building up, tearing down, what we're describing there, when I laid out those things, are some things that you want to look at and say, okay, the Christian life should be marked by certain things from that. And it shouldn't be marked by sin and prevailing sin and divisiveness and whatnot and the leaven of sin and heresy. It should be marked by something different. The next is, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So here's a goal, here's a mission for the church, and each person in the church is on that mission, and we're all together is the idea, and the goal is to attain this unity of the faith. A mature body of believers will be a united body of believers in the faith, the faith. So we need to be taught a pure, articulate, coherent doctrine about Christ, about who he is, about the gospel. That faith is what unites us. And the goal here in the teaching of speaking in truth, the truth in love, is that, bringing everyone under the authority and learning under and submissive to and subordinate to the authority of Scripture and the authority of that doctrine and that truth. That's the uniting goal-oriented perspective. That's the destination we're going after. Paul speaks about that in Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul is, he's goal-directed right there. There's a destination in mind, and he is bringing, notice the word, everyone in that direction. So the Christian life would be involved in that way. He wants the Christian life to be in march, in step, heading in that direction. So when we think about this, attaining the unity of the faith and also attaining to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, now we're Christology, a coherent, articulate doctrine about Jesus. Spiritual maturity will be defined by that. We all attain to that. So the Christian life would involve strengthening, fortification of our faith and the fellowship, unity in the faith and the gospel and doctrines, knowing the Son of God, the doctrines of Christ, ecclesiology and the gospel, close kinship within the body as we're going together in this and not dividing and tearing one another apart, service through spiritual giftedness. You see the gifts right there on the front end of this this section. Resisting sinful tendencies, pursuing holiness, pursuing godliness, going from childhood to maturity. And what does that going from childhood to maturity look like? So that's what we're talking about when we say the Christian life from this passage here. And the next is to mature manhood. There's the goal, from a child to a man. Simple illustration, simple metaphor. From a boy to a man. That's the Christian life in a time frame, as you look at the whole thing. You need to start, and you will start as a child of the faith, and the end product should be closer to what would be manhood, as he's using here in this metaphor. Maturity. Maturity. Maturity in what? Maturity in what ways? Well, you're putting aside childish, immature things. You're trained in constant practice, Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 14. You're more holy, less sinful, less fleshly. That's what we're looking at with the Christian life. Okay? And to the, he concludes that last line, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Where's the goal actually? Where's the target here as we're taking the Christian life and we're heading in this particular direction, the fullness of Christ? Christ-likeness. Christ would want all of his qualities filling the church, would he not? It's his body. We're all his. All his righteousness filling the body. We should display the love of Christ. We should display the compassion of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the truth of Christ, the character that we saw in the humanity of Christ. That is where the goal, that's where we're heading. That's where it should head when we think of these subjects. Okay, so that's a simple passage there to kind of give us a framework to work from. And to say, okay, then that is what, if there's the right sanctification view or there's the right Christian life view, it should reflect this in some way, in some accurate way. It shouldn't add anything to it or take anything from that. All right, so let's build from that, and there we have those. Now, let me give you a few people. Methodist perfectionism. John Wesley is the founder of that that movement. John Wesley was a revivalist, a preacher, an evangelist, preached in England and America back in the 18th century during what would be called the Great Awakening. He, along, not necessarily alongside of, but along with George Whitefield, were used by God for great things during that day, but he had a view, he would be more of the Arminian perspective. He held to Arminianism, but Whitefield held to Calvinism, and there's differences there, and then he took off on this issue of perfectionism and Methodism and Wesleyan perfectionism that is the issue that we want to at least unlock a little bit and understand so we can see where that's going. Woodall Smith, that's a Keswick view, and we'll learn a little bit about her. And there are others, but she's popular in that area. These two guys, more on our side of the decade or the last century. Guy on the left there is John Murray. He is a professor at, was a professor at Westminster Seminary and taught through the years. And you'd know him from some works. One is Atonement, Accomplished, and Applied. I have that book I'm reading. But he would be more on the progressive sanctification, as you see there, the reform perspective, coming from a reform camp. You see names like John Murray, John Owen, J.I. Packer, Hokema, and MacArthur would be in there, Sproul would be in there, and whatnot. So that view. The other side, that's Lewis Berry Schaeffer, carnal, spiritual. So we got different camps, different schools. Schaeffer's Dallas. This over here would be, well, you can add Westminster, Masters, other schools, Southern Seminary would hold a little closer to that other side. So those are some people to think about, and we'll talk about them as we go. All right, I got to shut us down here so we can send you all down to your kids. We got ice cream downstairs. Let me pray, and we'll pick up next week and start our study. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day and grateful for your encouragement through the truth, and may we as a body be committed to the mature, the unity, the knowledge of Christ, the stature and the fullness of Christ. May we be seeing that as our destiny, as our the goal of our life, and may we see that together, that we all be built up in Christ in that way. And may you speak to us with the truth in love, speak to our hearts, and give us direction and guidance, and not use this as a weapon to attack, but as truth to discern and correct and reorient people in where they should be going and what they should understand of the Christian life. So much confusion out there, Lord. Help us at least to take the fog and the murkiness away and get some more clarity. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right.